Why don't we take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Matthew, chapter number 16, as we get ready to get started this morning. We are looking at, in this series of messages, sitting at the Master's feet in the school of Jesus Christ. If Christ were to have a school, what would he be teaching? What would be the main lessons that he would be teaching? And there is a curriculum that he followed. If Christ were to teach in school, what would it be that he would be mainly teaching? What would be the things that he'd be emphasizing? And as you look through the Gospels, there are several things that are major emphases. Many lessons that are actually taught, many individual lessons, but they tend to revolve around several major themes. And you could probably break the themes down a little bit differently than I do, but I did this because the ones that jumped out at me. And so we're looking at these major themes. A lot of people would like to say, well, you know, I wish it would be that God could come down and talk to us personally, and he did. And if you wanted to hear God speaking, what would he say? Well, all you have to do is read what Jesus Christ said. Christ did have a school. It was very much a school that he had as he set up his disciples. This was a common thing that was done in the ancient times there. The prophets would set up schools that would be called the sons of the prophets. And these young men would be following their master around. They would be learning from them. It was a three-year school that Jesus Christ had. He had a ministry on earth for 3 years, and he gathered the disciples, turned some of them to apostles, and then set them loose on the world at the end of 3 years' time. You can teach an awful lot, I suppose, of Jesus Christ in 3 years' time. For the rest of us, it takes a whole lot longer, and we just keep at it. But Christ did have some major themes. And the first thing that we wanted to mention, of course, as we were looking at this series, was that Christ's school was an accredited school. It had a better accreditation than any school on earth could have. He was totally approved. His degrees were impeccable. His pedigree was impeccable. His school was accredited by God through the prophets and the promises that were given. His school was accredited by his resurrection. His school continues its accreditation through the Holy Spirit as we read God's Word, and it is accredited, it is believable, it is valuable to us because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts today. His school did not really end at all. Christ's school was a challenge to the culture. Today, you know, our culture is continually bombarded by teachings that are coming out, cultural teachings, people trying to challenge the culture in our universities and our colleges. And we've had raised up some wonderful Christian colleges, some not so wonderful, but they are doing a great job at least in challenging the culture that's out there and trying to raise up some lawyers and doctors and others to be able to go out there, these Christian colleges are, and to be able to go out into the world and be able to make a difference. People are getting involved in some of the schools going out into the media world, and some people trying to make a difference in Hollywood. I don't know if that'd be the ministry I'd like to encourage anybody to attend to, but I suppose somebody's got to do it, and I'm thankful that something's being said somewhere. I'm glad for every time the name of Jesus Christ is being named. But just as the world's colleges and universities are trying to change the culture and mold the culture according to the world's image, Jesus Christ, with his school, challenged the culture in his day, and we talked an awful lot about that and just the constant challenge to the culture that he was making. We talked about how Christ's message, one of his main messages, was the kingdom, and that there was a kingdom mentality that we're supposed to have. Today I would like to talk about another major theme that Jesus Christ had. It is very related to the idea of the kingdom. If Christ is king, then there are supposed to be certain subjects. In order to be Christ's subjects in the kingdom, in order to get that message, we need to understand the message of self-denial and the crucified life. And that's what I would like to be preaching about today, is Christ's message of the crucified life and self-denial. It's not just a question of self-denial, however. Self-denial is something that we can say, and actually, that's kind of a palatable kind of thing. We all kind of believe in a little bit of self-denial. We get to the point where we're getting a little bit older, and we realize that our metabolism has changed, and we have to start practicing a little bit of self-denial. And we don't have ice cream after every meal. Okay, we skip the ice cream on Friday, perhaps, right? We don't have dessert after every meal. We have a little bit of self-denial. And we get up for work in the mornings, and so we don't stay out late at night. That's a little self-denial. We just stay out late on the weekends. Not Saturday night. Nobody stays out late on Saturday night, right? Amen? Come on. Okay, don't turn me into one of those southern preachers constantly saying, come on now, let me hear it. Talk to me. Okay, you don't stay out late Saturday nights because, of course, you got to have a little self-denial then too, but you stay out for a late Friday night, and you can stay out late Sunday night. Your boss won't mind. Right? Well, no, he won't mind. Oh, he does? Well, so does our boss here on Sunday morning mind, so just make sure you keep it straight. But you see, we practice a little self-denial, but self-denial is not the thing that we're looking for when we talk about the crucified life. To be talking about a crucified life is to be talking about total self-denial, turning our lives entirely over to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ called for the crucified life. We're in Matthew chapter number 16. As we look at this scripture here, this is a scripture most famous and most well known amongst us as Christians because of Peter's confession of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. And so we look at Matthew chapter 16, verse number 13. It says, when Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says to Peter, certainly you are a rock. And the word Peter here, as many of you know already, the word Peter here is the word for a small rock. It's a pebble. His name in Hebrew was Simon, which meant sand. His name in Aramaic was Cephas, which meant a small stone. And accordingly, when it came to naming him Peter and calling him Peter, he was calling him a small stone. And he says, but upon this rock, and then he changes the word now. It's a different Greek word that says this great foundation rock, this great bedrock. It says, you certainly are a small stone, but upon this, and he points to something, this bedrock, this is a demonstrative pronoun that's being used. He's pointing to something. He's saying, upon this great bedrock, I will build my church. Of course, the great bedrock that he was pointing to was the confession of Peter. What was the confession of Peter? That he placed his faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior, that he placed his faith in Jesus Christ, that he was God in the flesh. It was the same faith that Father Abraham, Peter's great-great-great-grandfather had made. It was the same faith that made Abraham the father of faith. It's the same faith that was given to us, that by accepting Christ as our Savior, that we would be able to join into this great work of the church also. Now, this is a wonderful and great confession of faith that's given here. But it doesn't stop here. You see, it's nice that Peter does this, but now it's time for Peter to start to grow. And so he goes on, verse number 31. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And we'll pause there for just a moment. You see, it's a wonderful thing here that Peter made this great confession of faith. And so it is with many believers. It's not hard for us to look at the prophecies of the Old Testament and to realize that we are dealing with the Word of God, the very inspired Word of God, because those prophecies could not be there unless if God had put them in there. No other way for them to be in there. It is a logical proof. It's one of the ways, remember, that you can prove that the Bible is actually God's Word. It's got that proof behind it. It's called a negative proof, and by it we understand this is the Word of God. It's important to be able to say that and to take that word and to say, yes, here are the prophecies. Jesus Christ is God. That's a wonderful, logical thing to conclude. But it's still something more that's got to be accomplished in our hearts. There's got to be something conquered more than just our heads. Our hearts have got to be conquered by Jesus Christ as well. You see, Peter had that confession. But then he gets to this next point. The next thing you know, Jesus is calling him Satan. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me." Why? Because, you see, Peter doesn't understand the crucifixion. That's the problem. Look at it again in verse number 21. It says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Yes, he's God. He's God on a mission, and the mission was to die on the cross. But Peter doesn't understand the crucifixion. None of the disciples did. They didn't really get it until after it was all over with and the resurrection took place. They talked about it even, but still they seem to miss the mark there. And so it is also with many Christians. We have to understand the crucifixion. And we have to understand it not as something from afar, but we have to understand it as something that is within us as well. Peter rebukes him in verse number 22. Read it again. "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And that's when Jesus rebukes him. Peter was reacting naturally, not spiritually. Verse number 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Says Peter, this is the message. Not that I'm just God come in the flesh. Not that I'm just the king of Israel, the one who's supposed to be coming to replace David. I'm just supposed to be king. I am supposed to be absolute potentate and sovereign in your life. You are to have your life crucified as well. You are going to have to take up the cross besides me. I came here to die, not just to rule as a king, but I came here to die so I can rule as your God in your heart. And you have got to join in the work that way. Folks, again, it is not enough to just acknowledge Christ as king. We have got to make him absolute ruler in our lives. He calls for us to take up our cross also. He calls for us to take the crucified life up. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Turn over, if you would please, to Mark chapter 10. The lesson was not just given to Peter, and you'll notice that there were disciples that were given here besides who were able to be part of this teaching. Mark chapter 10, this was the common teaching of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 10, verse number 17, we read about the rich young ruler. And Christ calls for him to do the same thing, to sacrifice his life as well, to be given totally and completely over to Jesus Christ. "When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, kneeled to him, and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Defraud not, honor thy father and mother. He answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and take up the cross and follow me." Again, calling for him to take up the cross. Jesus doesn't look for just a reformed life. He doesn't look for us to just acknowledge who he is. He wants to be complete master. He wants us to sacrifice ourselves upon the cross also, to give up our lives completely as well. Luke chapter 9, verse 26 says, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." There are going to be many people ashamed of Jesus Christ. We need to take up that cross and not be ashamed of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 2, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's what God is looking for us in our lives. Are we crucified with Christ? Romans chapter 1, verse number 16 and 17. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Turn with me to another passage here now, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter number 4. We read in verse number 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You see, Christ is calling for us to live the crucified life. As Christ suffered in the flesh, we need to have the same mindset to be crucified as well. That we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You know, Jesus Christ lived the crucified life even before he was crucified. Jesus Christ lived the crucified life. Whenever he said things like, not my will, but thine be done, Lord. You know, when he spoke to his Father, he did not have a place to lay his head. He was totally given over to his ministry. Totally given over. Even before he was crucified, he lived the crucified life, denying self completely. The things that he taught, he said that he got them from the Father. He didn't even speak from himself. Now, that's one of those Trinitarian mysteries that are beyond us. And I don't, you know, we fuss about people who walk around saying mysteries as an excuse to cover their ignorance. But this is one of those things that is meant to be a mystery. We're not going to understand totally the Trinity. We know the Bible teaches it. And somehow, Jesus Christ, though God in the flesh, did not speak except what was taught to him or spoken to him by his Father, was given to him by his Father to say. And then he ended his life with, not my will, but thine be done. He lived the crucified life himself. All heaven, Oswald Chambers said, all heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All hell is terribly afraid of the cross of Christ. While men are the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning. You know, all of heaven is looking at the cross. I can imagine all the angels of heaven all through the time leading up to the cross, through those thousands of years, marveling at the fact that God would sacrifice himself for mankind. I can imagine them peering out over the parapets of heaven, looking out down into the midst of men and watching as they were beating him and as they were crowning him with the crown of thorns, as they were giving him those many stripes. And I can imagine them being hardly held back from descending upon men and tearing them apart for what they were doing to God, the Son. And yet, they held back. You know, the Scriptures teach us that they looked earnestly into those things, wishing that they could understand them. There's a favorite song that I have. I've referred to this before. One of my favorite songs of all time. We'll have to get Jolene and Rose to sing it. Julia's on her way down to be with her husband. I can't imagine why she wants to leave us. Well, he's better looking than all the rest of us, right? Can I have an amen on that? Amen. There you go. But we're going to have to get them to sing the song for me sometime. There's a song the holy angels cannot sing. You know, it's Amazing Grace. They can't sing Amazing Grace because, see, they can't get saved. They don't know what it's like to have somebody to die for them. But they can only look on and watch as Jesus Christ would die for us. How valuable we must be. See, all heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. And all hell is terribly afraid of it because it was at the cross that Satan was conquered. It was at the cross that he was dealt that death blow. It was at the cross that death was dealt the death blow. All hell is terribly afraid of it. While men are the only beings who are more or less ignore its meaning. What was the cross? You know, you might have seen something like this or heard of something like this out in some buildings out in the West. you know, where they have these flat lands, and anything that stands up 5 feet is, you know, way above anything else out in the whole area for miles and miles around. And on those buildings out there, you know, the tallest building, they will put a lightning rod. We have a lightning rod here at the church. If you've ever worked up in the bell tower, you might want to trace the wire. There's up on the top of the bell tower, there's a rod that sticks up there, and there's a wire that runs down, and it's tied to a stake in the ground. And the idea is that being higher up, that being an elevated building, if lightning were to strike, it would probably first strike there, its closest contact. You know, they have the lightning rods over at the hospital here, Bound Hospital Medical Center. But the lightning will strike that and then be shunted off into the ground, and thus sparing the building from being blown up, which is a good thing. So you're safe here. But you see, Jesus Christ was lifted up from the ground. And being lifted up from the ground, he became the lightning rod that attracted the wrath of God, the fire of God that was brought down on him from heaven and then grounded through Jesus Christ. You see, he became the lightning rod for God's wrath that we deserve. Instead of us taking that wrath and dying and burning in hell forever, Jesus Christ took that wrath. That's what the crucified life was about, was to give one's life for others. Jesus Christ, having taken that punishment, we now live the crucified life for others around us. For others around us. In 2 Corinthians, turn with me over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. He says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." See, Jesus Christ became the lightning rod that took the great wrath of God. But now, as we live the crucified life, we suffer in this life, not in the next, because Jesus Christ took that suffering. We suffer in this life for others. Joe was sharing with me yesterday how he had a delightful experience in a courtroom situation. And, you know, grumbling like every one of us would, I suppose. Did you grumble a little bit? It wasn't happy. You weren't having fun there, right? Wasn't thrilled to be there, safe to say, until there was a lady who started talking to him. And she talked to him, and she was a Jewish Orthodox lady. She just did not want to hear about sin. And Joe talked about, you know, God being good. But you see, she didn't realize the goodness of God. Joe was going through a little bit of suffering. But she had the chance to hear the gospel. What she didn't realize that was that the goodness of God allowed him to go through a little bit of suffering in life so she could get to hear. It'll be a shame if she doesn't go to heaven, because it's going to cost her way more than the few bucks that Joe lost. She's going to have to pay a whole lot more. But you see, God puts us into these situations because we get to have these opportunities to grow, to be able to reach out, to be able to touch other people's lives. The sufferings that we go through put us into positions that we wouldn't have gone into ourselves ordinarily. You weren't going to visit the court that day, were you, Joe?
No, I don't think I was.
Okay, so, and she was, and so God said, well, we got to get somebody in there to witness to her, and I can't think of a better qualified person than Joe. I count him worthy to suffer this so he can go in and witness to her. And I'm not just fooling around, folks. Okay? I'm deadly serious. God takes us through these sufferings so that we have these opportunities. He entrusts us with those sufferings so that we can serve him. That's living through crucified life. It was a divine lightning rod that God put on this earth by putting the cross up. And now as we live that crucified life, it becomes us to be a blessing to others. But there's a new cross that's out there that's being preached. From the biblical evangelist, let me share this with you. I'm just going to read it straight through. This just, just spoke so strongly to me. There's this new cross that's being preached out there. He says, from this new cross has sprung a new philosophy of the Christian life. And from that new philosophy has come a new evangelical technique, a new type of meeting, and a new type of preaching. This new evangelism employs the same language as of the old, but its content is not the same, and the emphasis is not as before. The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist does not demand abnegation of the old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrast, but similarities. He seeks to key into the public view the same thing the world does, only a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after at the moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing the gospel offers, only the religious product is much better. How does this come out? Let me give you some real direct ways that this author is talking about. You see, it's got the idea that, you know, people say, oh, you know, you've got, you know, such and such a marriage. Well, you come to Jesus Christ and God can make your marriage better. You know, you come to Christ and God can take your finances and can make you richer. You come to Jesus Christ and God, and Christ can do this for your life. He can make something much better. He can take, you know, you can go out to your party in the world, but you come on into the church and we got it here too. We got the same music and we have a much better religious product. And you see, that's what's being preached out there. Or that seems to be the emphasis being preached out there. A better religious product. He says the new cross does not slay the sinner, it redirects him. It gears him to a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public. The philosophy back of this kind of thing may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It's false because it is blind. It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. The old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took the cross and started down the road has already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was not going out to have his life redirected. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise. Modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the man completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with the victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. The race of Adam is under the death sentence. There is no commutation and no escape. God cannot approve any fruits of sin, however innocent they may appear or beautiful to the eyes of men. God salvages the individual by liquidating him and then raising him again to the newness of life. That evangelism which draws friendly parallels between the ways of God and the ways of men is false to the Bible and cruel to the souls of its hearers. The faith of Christ does not parallel the world, it intersects it. In coming to Christ, we do not bring our old life to a higher plane. Let me read that line again. In coming to Christ, we do not bring our old life to a higher plane. We leave it at the cross. We who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relations agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, or the world of sports or modern entertainment. We are not diplomats, but prophets. And our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. A.W. Tozer said, the old cross slew men, the new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned, the new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, the new cross encourages confidence in the flesh. And we've got the great example of Jesus Christ, the one who said, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus, again, lived the crucified life, the life that gave up completely on self. We are called to crucify ourselves. There's a story told about a kid who was given a crucifix, which he mistook for some kind of a toy. He turned it upside down, shook it a little bit, turned it around, looked back and forth, tried to open it up, finally asked in exasperation, "How do you make this thing work?" Folks, let me tell you how you make this thing work. You got a cross of Jesus Christ. Here's how you make it work. You climb up on it, and you stretch your arms out on it, and you die to self. That's how we make this thing work, the crucified life. Is the cross merely the decoration around our necks, something we hang from our earlobes? Or is it something that we nail ourselves to? The crucified life. That's what Jesus Christ called us to. Romans chapter 12, verses number 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." That's the beginning of life, is to give ourselves completely to Jesus Christ. You know what they say the trouble with a living sacrifice is? Keeps getting it down off the altar. See, it would be nice if we could just kill ourselves, put ourselves up there, done with. Life would be a whole lot easier. I could imagine, you know, being in heaven right now. It's a morbid thought to die, but you know what? If you think about it long enough and often enough, what's making us hang around here? Well, the only thing that's making us hang around here is knowing there's a lot of people got to get saved yet, and we got a job to do. But logically, it'd be a whole lot nicer to be able to take off. But God leaves us as a living sacrifice. And it's a daily struggle. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." To mortify means to kill them off. Mortify your body. Kill your body off. The members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For others' sake, we do these things. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself more for me." It is a total abandonment of self. Charles Spurgeon said, "There are no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers here below." We must bear that cross. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. He saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. This was the call of God in his life, in their lives. He called out to them, Come to me. This is the call of God. God is calling each one of us to the same thing. Straightway they left their nets and they followed him. They gave up their entire business. These were businessmen. These were well-established businessmen. They just turned it all aside and said, I will follow you and I will not become a fisher of men. Going on from thence, he saw two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending the nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." How many people is God calling to serve him? Calling out to them to the crucified life. Matthew 7, verse 13. "Enter ye into the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Luke chapter 5, verse 27. We see the calling of Levi. "After these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the seat of custom. He said unto him, Follow me. He left all and rose up and followed him also." There is this abandonment of self completely given over to Jesus Christ. I'm watching the clock. I'm skipping half a dozen scriptures. You come and get the rest from me later on. Vance Havner said, we need men of the cross with the message of the cross, bearing the marks of the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. For Christ, for us to live that crucified life means that total abandonment. To have it said of you that there's nobody who's like-minded who would naturally care for the estate of the people around us here in Bayonne and Hudson County and surrounding regions. We have to have people who are of this mindset, who will not seek their own but will care for the foreign mission fields, who will go out there and do the job wherever God will take us, because it means being crucified, totally abandoned to Jesus Christ. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also has suffered us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Total abandonment of self. Folks, if you can get the crucified life down, if we can get this principle down in our lives, that's when a lot of the Bible is going to start truly making sense. That's when a lot of life will be totally turned around. Stop and think for a moment. Anger. What does anger come from? Is it born of hatred? No, it's born of love. That's right. You know, what's the opposite of love? Hatred? No. If you hate somebody, it's because there's something about them you want changed. You want this terrible thing about them that's a problem to be changed. You want something better for them. That's the definition of love. The opposite of love is total apathy. It's not caring at all. But we in our flesh get angry because we have these unfulfilled expectations which we want to rapidly fulfill as if by our urgency we can hasten it along. That's where anger comes from, trying to force things. Because we are annoyed. Because our desires aren't met. Because we're not getting, flatly, this is the way it's put, we're not getting to have our own way. That's why I'm mad, because I'm not getting what I want. We're nothing more than spoiled brats grown up. That's where the anger comes from. Self. Putting self first. My desires were not fulfilled. My expectations were not fulfilled. What I wanted wasn't done. Therefore, I'm angry. You know how you can get over anger real quick? Expect nothing. Why? Because you see, we're not supposed to want anything for self anyhow. Expect nothing, and when you get what you expect then, you get your expectations fulfilled, you'll be happy. I'm serious now. You see, expect. Now, you might say you can work for something to happen, but don't expect it. Don't say, I have a right to this. Because, after all, do you know who I am? Yes, you're a sinner condemned to hell that Jesus Christ paid for with his blood, and you didn't earn anything to begin with anyhow. Anything you got by the grace of God. You are nothing. So, do you know who I am? Yeah. I expect nothing. I have no rights. I have no claims to anything. Whatever I have by the grace of God. Because I'm crucified with Christ. Paul Zeron died on the cross. Now, Paul Zeron keeps trying to get up off the cross, you know. But you know, I'm a living sacrifice, remember. And I know we're going to go through frustrations. And we're going to fail sooner or later. But, you know, as much as we can get life crucified, get ourselves crucified, and expect nothing and have our expectations fulfilled, then we're free to let God do his work then and become his agent and his tool in his hands. Ephesians chapter 5 will make sense. What's Ephesians chapter 5 all about? Husbands and wives, Ephesians chapter 5 will make sense. Where the husband is supposed to be loving his wife as Christ loved the church, where he becomes totally self-sacrificing then, and the wife submitting herself to the husband, women's rights will become truly equal to men's rights in that moment if we have the crucified life. 1 Corinthians 13 will make sense all of a sudden. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 will now make sense if you have the crucified life. If you are expecting nothing, demanding nothing, making no claim to anything, but just what God gives you and allows you to have and uses you for His glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse number 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Yeah, if you've got the crucified life, what are you envying anything for? You don't want anything for self anyhow. Charity vaunteth not itself. The crucified life doesn't pick itself up. It's hanging on a cross. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. If we're living the crucified life, then we're seeking nothing for self then. It's not easily provoked. You can't provoke a corpse. Doesn't work. Stick it with a needle. Nothing's going to happen. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth, beareth all things. The crucified life, you can then bear all things. Hopeth all things. Hope that God will give you the end reward. Endureth all things. Why? Because again, we're not expecting anything for self. That's why verse number 8, he says, charity never faileth. If you've got the crucified life. The call of Abraham will make sense. Where he turns back on the country and follows off after that call of God in his life. When God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to go out to the promised land there to show him that land. He left it all behind. It had to be that crucified life mentality. Total abandonment. I'm closing with this. We don't have anything extra going on after the service today, so I don't mind taking a little bit extra long. First, the crucified life begins with letting Christ be crucified for you. For letting Him become the object of God's wrath. The divine lightning rod where He takes your punishment of hell. Then, being forgiven and being guaranteed a place in heaven, you know you've got the end reward. It follows up with then offering ourselves up for the sake of others. Living in a way that will guarantee the opportunity for somebody else to hear the gospel. Then we'll have good manners at the restaurant. Then we'll have children listening to parents if they can catch hold of this vision of the crucified life. Then we'll have husbands and wives having peace. Then we'll have peace in the churches. Then we'll have peace in the world. Well, we can dream. We know ultimately there will be peace when Jesus Christ returns. But it all starts with us having the crucified life. Jesus' life crucified for us, and then offering ourselves up as a living sacrifice, called to follow Christ in giving ourselves for the world around us.